So may I speak in the name of the living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You'll be probably pleased and relieved to know I shall be avoiding references to external marks like circumcision and also the casting out of demons on this occasion, because I want to talk about something that at first sight at least probably looks completely different. And if in my absence on holiday you've already heard a sermon on this subject, then apologies in advance. But essentially, I want to talk about the creed, and it would be really useful if you could just look at the next bit of the service beyond the gospel reading that I've just read to you, because the creed is there. And there are a number of different kinds of creed, and they have different words, different structure, many of them written around about the same sort of time. We use different versions on a Sunday, but this is the Nicene Creed, which was written in Nicaea in the year 325. Well, why am I going on about all this? Well, because if you do your maths properly, and you think about it being 2025, quick calculation, the Nicene Creed has its 1700th birthday this year. So those words that we say often on a Sunday morning, not every week, but most of the time, are words which are 1700 years old, and arguably a bit older than that, actually, as they gradually came together in the form of a creed through theological argument and dispute. Now, the Church of England's been doing some interesting work called We Believe, because that's the way the creed starts. We believe in one God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And Kirsten and I recently went to a very interesting day on the creed led by the theologian Jane Williams, who is the wife of Rowan Williams, who was an Archbishop of Canterbury, where she helpfully unpacked various parts of the creed. Also, our youth group, are using some of the Church of England material on the creed for their resources for teaching at the moment. So perhaps we should have got the young people out here this morning to tell us all about the creed. So what is it? Well, it did arise out of increasingly bitter disputes about who Jesus was and the experience of God in worship, and it took an increasingly threefold shape of acknowledging God as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit. And if you look at the creed, you can broadly see that it's broken down into three main parts. It was written, as I said, in 325, and a final version of this was agreed a little bit later. The church moved very slowly in those days. So when I say a little bit later, I don't mean at the next general synod, I mean a period of about 70 years. It began to be used in the 400s and 500 AD, and it was finally translated into Old English in around about 900-ish. So as I say, things move very slowly. In 1545, which, when we're thinking about a 1700-year timescale, just feels like yesterday, it was included in what many of you know as the Church of England's Book of Common Prayer, and it's formed an important part of our liturgies, well, long before it, but ever since. We've got different versions. We've got the shorter Apostles' Creed too, and we've got the Athanasian Creed, but we just don't have the time or the scope this morning to go there. The Nicene Creed, which is hopefully on your laps at the moment, we use, which sets out for us Orthodox Christian belief in the Trinitarian God. It's really useful as a statement of belief around which we can gather, a little bit like a campfire, I guess, in some ways, as we gather around the light. It's a way of saying to the world and to skeptics and new believers as well This is the stuff which is at the heart of what it means to believe and to have a Christian faith. This is what is distinctive about being a Christian and what the church believes. Therefore, it's quite important that we engage with it. And that's one of the reasons why I'm preaching about it this morning. But actually, that we just get beyond that business of reciting it on a Sunday, but starting to think through its contents. And not just because it has a 1700th birthday either, but because it's really central and important. Now, perhaps one of the most important phrases in it is the very first one. We believe. Not all believe. We believe. Because there are some areas of our faith outlined in the creed which we might want to express in a different way or have a different view on as individuals. But the creed is building on the biblical story and witness, building on the church's experience down the particularly early centuries of its life, when things were really very hectically and vociferously argued out. And it's also something we can present to the world and say, this is our statement. This is our statement of belief, our creed. This is where we stand collectively and as a worldwide Christian family. This is at the heart of our worship. And it's these truths contained in the creed that we try to live out. So let's just take, hopefully brief, but look through some of it. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth and of all that is seen and unseen. By the way, it is quite important to put that comma in after is. It makes a real difference to the sense of what we're actually saying. God, who is the maker of all that is, both what we can see and what we cannot see. The source of all, the father of all. The source of all the stuff that is both visible and invisible. The stuff we know and the stuff we don't know. And then we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Big theological stuff, but beautifully expressed, saying that Jesus and the Father are one. Comes across very strongly, for example, in St. John's Gospel. And that's part of the inspiration, I believe, for this bit of the creed. In other words, what the creed is saying is Jesus was and Jesus is from the beginning and in every respect is like God, the Godhead, the Father. He was there before anything was created. And through him, all things were made. Jesus was there from the start and was the agent of creation with the Father and the Spirit. Now, I don't want to fry your brains on a Sunday morning, but it really is important that we do engage with this stuff. And why do we proclaim all of that I've just outlined in this bit of the creed? Well, for us and for our salvation. Not for any old reason, not just because of an accidental few words put together, but because it matters. Some of this depends on how we see salvation, of course, but I've always understood salvation as being sprung from a trap, helping us to look Godwards rather than selfwards. The God who wants us to fulfill our potential, and in Jesus, the God who shows us the way to do that, to a life set free from the trap of sin. Echoes here of St. John's Gospel. We often hear the choir singing these words on a Sunday morning and at other times as well in the most beautiful anthem. Can't remember who it's written by, but never mind. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son so that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John chapter 3, verse 16. And the next bit, he came down from heaven. Now, I don't think myself that we need to worry too much about the mechanics of what that means, whether it was actually coming down from heaven up sideways, whatever it happened to be. The important thing here is that God became human in Jesus Christ. And why? To reconcile us to God, to find a way back to the Father, to share God's love in a visible way that we can relate to show us how to be holy and to be like God, to raise us up to share in God's nature. And St. Athanasius, one of the main shapers and authors of the Creed in the 4th century, said, "The Son of God became human so that we might become God." And then by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and was made man. Jesus coming to us in the flesh, real, in history, in time, in a concrete way, involving Mary, a real person, a woman. This is, of course, one of the points of the Creed that people sometimes struggle a bit with. How could God become man in that way? I don't have the capacity or the skills to resolve that for you. And at the end of the day, there are points of our faith where we have to rest on a mystery and on the tradition as well, and the faithfulness of godly men and women down the ages who've prayed around this stuff and worked it out as theologians and put it forward as a common statement of belief. It's not that what you believe doesn't matter. But as I say, we gather round this campfire, this light in the darkness of this statement, not as this is all we can believe, this is all you believe if you're a real Christian, but just simply that these are common statements out of our experience of living the Christian life. And then the next section relates and reinforces the reality of Jesus' existence in history and places it in a time when there was a real person around called Pontius Pilate. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. And again, to say, actually, his death was real. It happened in time. He was buried. His burial was real. His rising again is the reality that we live with. We have it in the Bible, in Scripture, that the tomb was empty. And furthermore, saying to us, this isn't the end of the story, that Jesus takes his rightful place in majesty to be our judge, to judge the living and the dead in a kingdom without end, which is both in time now and in eternity later, in case I have fried your brains. So you can just take a moment. But again, returning to that, the importance of reflecting on these words. So then the Creed culminates in the things the Church believes about the Holy Spirit. A funny old thing, the Holy Spirit. But in the Creed, we hear that the Holy Spirit is the Lord, the giver of life, proceeding out of or doing the same work as the Father and the Son, who has equal dignity with the Father and the Son, who is worshipped and glorified, who's spoken through the prophets. In other words, operating in time, now, not just then, 1700 years ago, but now, today, in you, sitting here. And we might usefully think of this Holy Spirit as the mouthpiece of God, the way God makes his presence felt in the world, the energy, the life, the power that's at the heart of the Church. The way that God makes a difference now, the Spirit inspires us and informs us and consoles us and disturbs us, like troubled water being disturbed. The wind, the face of God which blows through the Church and reminds us that the Church has a future, and that that's unfolding as well, and a purpose as well as a tradition and a past, which is also important. The two belong together. So we believe in one holy, Catholic and apostolic church. One church. Well, sadly, in many respects and from a human point of view, it's a very divided church. But the aim is still there. Christ's prayer is there in the scriptures for his followers to be one church. And that's why we pray for that. Holy, to be set apart and yet to be close to God, to be near to God in the kind of people that we are. Catholic, to be part of the universal church family throughout the world. Apostolic, to have a faith like the early apostles we heard about a little bit earlier, going out with courage in pairs to proclaim the good news of Christ. Being received well by some and rejected by others, and it is the same 1700 years later. So, one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And this is a once for all thing. And one interesting historical note, and we're getting towards the end now, so don't worry. As families were converted in the early life of the church, obviously those families included children, and so the children were also baptized as they were admitted as part of a family into a church. And ever since, for parts of the church, and for the mainstream churches in particular, baptism is something that we've offered to babies and to small children, relying very much on the faith and commitment of their parents and godparents. Now, this debate still rages on, and you will know that there are parts of the church throughout the world where infant baptism doesn't happen, where believers are brought to a baptism as adults or as at least old enough to make promises for themselves. But nevertheless, we look for baptism for the forgiveness of sins as a once-for-all thing. And then finally, we look for the resurrection of the dead, that sign of hope when all shall find new life in God. And we are always looking, in the final line there, for the life of the world to come. And how are we doing that? Well, you're doing it sitting here this morning in church listening to me or to any other preacher, reciting these words, reflecting on the scriptures, not just today, but every day, in fact, relating to other people, thinking about the way that you live your lives in God's light as you gather around that kind of theological campfire. Something we should always be doing, looking for God's work in the world, looking for those signs of the life of the world to come. Not something for heaven, although, yes, there is that too, but something for now. And the creed is something for now. Amen.